Romans chapter 9. Romans is divided in three sections. The first section is all about principles of salvation, about our salvation, how we're saved, justification by faith, that we're saved by faith, not by our works, not by our effort, by the gift of God. And he embeds that in us. And of course, in chapter 8, the pinnacle of that was the assurance, the top of the peak. What shall separate us from the love of God that we looked at? And we've climbed that glorious peak in chapter 8. And then we come to a new section, chapter 9 through 11, which apparently many feel is a parenthesis. Because normally he goes from the doctrine of our salvation to the practice of our salvation. And of course, the practice picks up in chapter 12 through 16, where first you have the principles, then you practice. And that's the way it is, and that's how your theology should be. First, what God has done for you. Know that. Then learn what you now do as a result of what God has done for you. So often religion gets that mixed up, gets man-centered, focuses on your works, your ability, your efforts, you know, to please God. And that puts the cart before the horse. You first have to be filled with the Spirit, be born again, experience what God has done for you. Then you'll know how he wants you to walk, and he'll empower you. But that's normally how Paul writes, and yet here in Romans there seems to be a parenthesis from chapters 9 through 11, but it's really not a parenthesis. In fact, it fits well with the doctrine and it becomes a perfect illustration of what this doctrine of salvation by grace is all about, seen in the nation Israel. At this point, you see, after he describes this incredible picture of grace, one might wonder, how do you account for Israel? What about Israel? The exceptional privileges of the Jews as compared with the Gentiles seem to be completely removed, because now if it's all by faith, are all the glorious promises in the Old Testament about Israel now annulled? Do they not mean anything? Is the church now a spiritual Israel so that God is finished with Israel? If the playing field is entirely leveled so that all Jews and Gentiles have equal opportunity to receive the grace of God, then are you negating all the special privileges of the Jewish nation? All these questions come up. What about the Jews? Are they separated now from his love? What's the problem? They were chosen, yet now they seem to be set aside. Did God fail to deliver? Did he fail to keep his promise with them? Is he just? Is he fair? If he was unfair to them, and since they're his chosen people, and they'll end up last here, then what hope do the Gentiles have? These are some very valid questions that Paul anticipates the reader thinking about, wondering. But what we'll see here is that while the grace of God has made Jew and Gentile equal, there's still a place for the Jew which will be manifest in God's time. And he answers a lot of these questions in the next three chapters. But chapter 9 deals with God's dealing with Israel basically in the past. His sovereign choice and his grace is not in debt to any man's claims. Chapter 10 deals with God's present dealings with Israel, the sin of the Jewish nation and the rejection of Messiah. And then chapter 11, God's promised dealings with Israel. What, you know, all the present events will be overruled for the future glory he has prepared for them. So Paul outlines it in this very simple way. But more in detail in chapter 9, let's jump in. First of all, the question comes up, and what we want to look at in the first 13 verses here is God faithful? Is he faithful? That's a question we can all relate with, because you'll be tested on that for your own life. You'll be tested on that, to be sure. You see the promise of God here, and you'll see your personal experience, and you're thinking, what's going on? Why am I going through this? What is God, are you faithful? And you'll always go through those types of tests, because the Lord wants you to be strengthened in faith, and that you'll see when you walk by faith, his faithfulness will unfold. He is faithful whether we're faithful or not. That's the neat thing. Even when we're kind of slow and dim-witted and don't get it, he's faithful. In fact, he chooses vessels that will be most challenged in this so that he will get the most glory when he shows his faithfulness. But it's kind of an exciting venture. Let's jump in and see what the Lord has for us. He says in verse 1, he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the other things we'll look at. Now, what's going on here? All of a sudden, he goes from, what can separate us from the love of Christ? I'm persuaded neither death nor life. He's all excited. This pinnacle of God's power and assurance, all of a sudden, goes from the sunshine to the gloom. I wish I could be accursed if my brethren could come to know him. I have great sorrow, continual grief in my heart. I mean, this is an incredible picture here of Paul. But what's going on here? Why is this happening? Remember the objections that in chapter 3 Paul brought out? We can't forget those. What advantage does the Jew have? And of course, he says much in every way. They still have an advantage. Is God faithful? Absolutely, he's faithful. Is God unrighteous? No, he's not unrighteous. The same objections are asked here, but now Paul brings it to a personal thing. Yes, he has a doctrinal thing he needs to express, but I believe that part of his reason for writing this was personal, because he was considered, a traitor to the Jews. He was considered that because he was teaching the Gentiles could be saved apart from the law of Moses, that the law was not needed, and his reputation throughout the area was shot. It was a very, very tough time that he was going through. But notice his sincerity. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Notice his sincerity here. Though he was regarded as a traitor, he had a sincere care. He says, I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart. And then he says, for I could wish myself accursed. There was another individual, another Jewish individual, a very noted Jewish leader in the Old Testament, who had the same expression to God. And it's fascinating to compare them, because Moses too had a dilemma. In Exodus chapter 32, the Lord proposed to Moses, look, these people are stiff-necked and hard-hearted, and I'm just going to wipe them all out, and I'll make of you, of your children, your lineage, I'll make a whole new nation. We'll start over. I believe that was one of the greatest tests in Moses' life. Thinking to himself, I could be like king here. Yeah, it's not a bad idea. Yet Moses, he said, Lord, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Moses identified with those people who were giving him a hard time. They were intensely after him, complaining, whining, always a thorn in his side. Yet he had a love for them that, of course, came from God. And the test for him was what he was going to do with that love. Paul had this incredible love, such a unselfish love. It's amazing, especially in light of the treatment that he has received from the Jewish people. I mean, he was so persecuted, so hit, so maligned by these people because of his teachings. And he still loved them with this love that said, I wish I could be accursed. To me, that's amazing, because I remember as a young Christian, I was getting a Walkman fixed. I had dropped it about 20 feet from a scaffolding, and I was working some construction when I first moved out here to New Jersey. And it was pretty messed up. I thought, it was too cheap to buy a new one. Let's see how much it'll take me to fix it. So I took it in to see if the guy could fix it. And he says, yeah, we can fix this. So I came back a couple weeks later to pick it up, and I said, was it fixed? Were you able to? And he goes, yeah, it's all fixed. So I paid my money before I turned it on and tested it. And then as soon as I got it right there, I turned it on, and it wasn't even remotely working. I said, wait a minute, this isn't even working. He goes, well, that's the best we could do with it. I said, but it doesn't work. Well, that's the best we could do. Well, I said, I want my money back. Sorry, we already fixed it. I want to tell you something. Just that little bit of injustice was enough to reveal some very wicked thoughts in my heart. I wanted to see how many pieces I could smash that against his back wall. I'm just thinking to myself, and I don't know what kept me. It must have been the grace of God. And I was just like, I grabbed my Walkman and I walked out of there, and it was only by the grace of God. And then I thought of what I could do. I mean, it's amazing, your flesh. If I drive by, it'll go through his window perfectly, And I'm thinking all these thoughts. And then the Lord's catching me. What are you thinking? The Lord really shows you a lot about yourself when he puts you through a trial, when someone wrongs you. And yet, consider yourself. What would you, if you were in Paul's shoes, what would you do? What would you say about a teacher who has just particularly bothered you and harassed you? Or a neighbor that really knows how to push your buttons? Or an employer, a coworker who drives you nuts, maybe hates your guts for some reason or another? Or how about an old girlfriend or boyfriend who really hurt you? How is your feeling toward them? Would you wish to go to hell eternally to see that person go to heaven? Could you have that type of love? I mean, what we're talking here, folks, is supernatural. Here Paul is being harassed, persecuted, practically killed a number of times by these people, and all he can say is, "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish myself accursed." How is it possible that he could have this unimaginable attitude? Well, I might have to let you in on a secret before we get there, but turn to Romans 10, verse 1, real quick, and then we'll come back. I just want to tease you with this one. Verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Well, there's your secret. Despite what they were doing, he was praying for them. And you know, it's amazing, when you pray for someone, something happens to you. Something happens to us when we pray for those who despise us. It's an amazing thing. Oh, lots of people, anyone can hold a grudge. Any shallow person can hold a grudge because of something that someone has done. But I want to tell you something. If you begin praying for that individual, and I'm not talking about the imprecatory prayers of David when he says, "Lord, break their teeth," and that sort of thing. I'm not talking about that type of prayer. We're talking real generous, gracious prayers for their salvation and for their encouragement and blessing. I want to tell you something. You cannot hold a grudge with someone you're praying about and praying for. It's impossible. And Moses went through the same thing with the people of Israel who rebelled. He prayed for them. For those in your own life, take the time to pray, and I'll tell you, your heart will be moved. Every person who's ever hurt me has been the recipient of a lot of prayers. And you know what? As a result of that, it's like I only have fond feelings for them. And that's sincere. I don't have to fake it. It's like I really genuinely love them and want the best for them because my investment has been in their heart. In their life, through prayer. And I want to tell you, it's a secret. Anger, bitterness, wrath, revenge, all those things are so destructive to you. It doesn't do anything to them. Unless you physically act it out, and then, of course, then you'll be in jail. But the point is, all that stuff that you harbor inside destroys you when you could be praying for them. And you'd be amazed at the freedom that you would have. Jesus gave this example on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He prayed for those who were killing him, who were putting him to death, although he laid his life down. He continues to pray for you. And the basis of this prayer and this feeling, Paul describes, he says, he goes on to say, to whom pertain, and he mentions really eight things here that are quite fascinating, about the privilege of these Jewish people. And the sad thing is, with all these privileges, the losses to the Jewish nation for rejecting their Messiah have been even more devastating considering these special privileges. Because Jesus said, to whom much is given, much more is required. If you receive a lot of light, you're going to be responsible for that light. You're going to be more responsible for hearing the Word of God than someone perhaps in a third world country that's under the dominion of Islam, and they don't even have a Bible, and they've got just maybe a few passages of Scripture, and they're trying to walk with God. You're going to be a lot more accountable because you know more. Israel had all these privileges and still rejected their Messiah. And it's a devastating loss that Paul feels personally and wept for them. But notice who pertained the adoption. As a nation, God chose them. You know, that's a fascinating thing. He adopted them as a nation. He said to Pharaoh, he told Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." That's how God viewed the nation Israel. To whom pertain the glory? Now, this glory is the word Shekinah, different from the word Chabad. It's literally the glory cloud or the presence of God. God entrusted his presence to them. That he would be with them. And of course, he devised all the sacrifices so that he could be in their presence without consuming them. Because sin must be punished, he had the animal sacrifices as a temporary means to cover their sins until the perfect sacrifice would come, the Messiah. But they had his presence. Notice, to whom pertain the covenants. You know, the covenants, which, you know, you'd look at the Noahic covenant God made with Noah in Genesis 9, and the Abrahamic, Abraham's covenant, Genesis 12, this incredible promise that he gave to them. And then, of course, the giving of the law is mentioned here, which is another covenant. The service of God was a covenant that he gave in the priestly covenant, Numbers 25, that special privilege to serve. The promises, tons found through all the Old Testament. Notice, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises of whom are the fathers. That's just another privilege that Israel had. This incredible lineup of people that were heroes of the faith. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right on through their history. He says, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ, or the Messiah, came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, this is not meant here to be a doxology as much as it is a description of Jesus as God. Now, this is very important because he's mentioning from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. There's that human side. But he wants to remind his listeners, his readers, who is over all the eternally blessed God forever. Now, some of the translations fiddle with the order of those words, and it takes away from that picture of Jesus being equal with God. And yet, this is the best form of those words, that it is describing Jesus as the eternally blessed God, because he's contrasting it with his humanity through whom Christ came. Now, that's important to see. That's the pinnacle, the peak overall, that the Messiah came through the Jewish nation. Now, with all these privileges, and all, by the way, all the covenant, all but the law covenant were eternal, since the law covenant was replaced with the new covenant. But in all these things, God was faithful to them. But notice the question now. But is it not that the word of God has taken no effect? The question that someone might have here is that, has God's word been annulled? Is something missed? They've had all these privileges and these great promises, so did God's promise fail? And what about you? If God failed to the Jewish people, then is it possible he could fail with you? See, that's a very serious question when you think about it, because there'll be times when you'll feel, hey, Lord, are you coming through here? What do I do? So Paul begins to answer this. No, this is not the point. He says, for they are not, this is the key, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now remember the covenant God made with Moses through the law, of course, that they were his own special people. But what happened? Do you know how an entire generation died out in the wilderness? And God then fulfilled his promise through their descendants by bringing them into the land. So what he's saying here is that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Just because you are of the lineage physically of Israel, that does not mean you truly are of the seed of Abraham. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now he uses this as an allegorical way of interpreting the Old Testament scriptures for a reason. See, Abraham was promised a son. But at some point in his life, after waiting for a number of years, and of course sometimes, you know, we're in those positions, we think, God, if you don't come through by Friday, you know, I'm just going to have to take matters into my own hands. You know, I'm waiting for you to provide here, but you know, I've got some people I can call, and I want to call them because it won't be ethical, but you know, and we get impatient waiting for a week. Abraham waited and waited and waited, and finally through little discussion his wife had with him, who felt kind of guilty because she wasn't able to bear him a child, said, look, why don't you sleep with my handmaiden Hagar? They felt that they could fulfill God's promise through their fleshly means. And God didn't even acknowledge Ishmael, who was born of that arrangement. But he did acknowledge Isaac. And he says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, both Ishmael and Isaac were of the lineage of Abraham, but they were not both considered equal in that sense, because God had a privileged place for Isaac. He says, that is those who are the children of the flesh. Those are not the children of God, that is of Ishmael, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I shall come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, now he goes on to another illustration, but he's identified here with the physical descent thing. A person felt, if I'm of the lineage of Abraham, then I'm in. Now there are people that sometimes come up with some religious things that they feel like they've got kind of a got him right here with a loophole, you know, that they can do anything they want because as long as they're in already. They came forward at an altar call and they prayed this prayer. So by magic, it doesn't matter what I do now. I'm saved. And so they go out and they live and do whatever as anyone else would, but thinking, deceiving themselves, thinking they're a part of it. But you got to understand that God sees the heart, truly who have truly been born again and have experienced his life and repented of their sins. And he knows the heart. You know, sometimes it amazes me. Sometimes people think that they're going to outfool God. They've got God on a loophole here. You know, they're going to figure out God and then they're going to find a way to get in the kingdom, you know, through some other means. It's not going to work. Only those of the promise. This is the word of promise. That is the one. I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And that was through the lineage. Now, why does he say this? You know, because the children of Hagar or Ishmael in Galatians, actually, we'll be looking at that. He's the son of the bondwoman will not inherit with the son of the promise. You see, it's all based upon the promise God made to Abraham. It's by faith that you enter, not because you were born in a certain way. You know, being a Christian is more than just being born in a Christian family. It's more than just being part of what people consider a Christian nation. Some people think that America is a Christian nation, you know, like people in the third world countries, and they look at everything that's going over here in America as representative of Christians. And boy, if they only knew that we got a battle over here. And I think we need to pray for our leaders. But he says this. Now he goes on to the other issue. He says, not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Amazing example here of choosing Jacob over Esau. Now, why was that? Esau was the older, which naturally should have been the one that would have been the greater. And remember when Rebekah was pregnant with these children, she had this strange thing going on. She said, something's not right. Something's not right. She didn't go to the medical doctor for that. She went to God, and God told her what was going on. There's two nations in your womb, and they're both duking it out already. And they're going to be at odds with each other all through history. You know, in the same way as the children of Hagar, Ishmael, the children of Ishmael are at odds right now with the children of Isaac. And you've got this issue going on in the Middle East that is a perplexing problem even to this day. You know, when I think of all of the history of America and all the history of the British Empire and all the history of the Western worlds, we are just a footnote when it comes into God's entire plan that he has. And he is culminating it there in the Middle East. He will culminate it when he comes back to reign. And before that time, there's going to be a cleansing, there's going to be a testing, there's going to be the great tribulation, there's going to be what I believe the rapture of the church where the Lord will remove us. But we see all these things happening. And here, you know, in Rebekah, in her womb, two kids fighting out there in the womb, hassling with each other. And Jacob was born second. But what happened? He was considered what by God. God says, notice this, the older shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now this bothers some. And I think what we need to do is put this in its full context. When Jesus said, if you don't leave father or mother or sister or brother to follow me, you're not worthy of me. He says, he who does not pick up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He spoke about hating your father and mother. And what he was saying is not that you hate your father and mother, but you certainly, in prioritizing your life, God must come first before any human relationship. The word is used in that sense, not as hated, but in perspective of loving less. So you could really better translate this as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have loved less. Now he's making a preferential treatment over one, and we can't deny that. Why? What's going on? This was done before they were born. Now we have to be careful because when we look at what God does, we'll judge him wrongly when we think in terms of, well, gee, before any of them did anything, he already made his mind up which one he was going to bless, and that's not fair. In our minds, we think it's not fair. And this is the whole question. Is God just? Is he fair? Paul is answering, absolutely, he's fair. And he's going to answer this completely in the rest of this chapter. But I want you to reflect on this for a moment, in the justice of God, the choice. The surprise isn't that God rejected Esau, but that he accepted Jacob. That's the surprise. We can't forget that. You know, sometimes we get into this double predestination thing. We know that God predestined us from the foundation of the world that we would be his children. He foreknew, and we talked about that in Romans 8. And then he predestined those he foreknew. He predestined to become conformed to the image of God. That we would be called and justified and glorified. All part of his plan. But you have to be careful of double predestination. That is, someone who would say, well, if God called some to be saved, that means he called others to go to hell. That is not scriptural. Well, how can it not be? It seems logical. Well, that's our problem. We depend on our own logic, but we fail to see that God sees things. Let me put it this way. It's not even the word before is not a proper word to use in terms of the way God views things, because there's not a before and after to God. God sees everything in all time at once. He's there. So God sees things before and makes a decision based upon foreknowledge is a very limited way that we can express it in our human language. The fact is this. Certainly, and this is something that really amazes me. Let me use an illustration here first. Ever see a movie that has, usually there's some movie that's revolved around some physically challenged character who's reluctantly chosen to compete on a team, much to the dismay of the other team members. And the leader is often questioned, how can you pick so-and-so? As he can't play, he can't throw, he can't kick, or whatever the sport is. And the leader in the movie will calmly say, well, you know, I'm just doing it. He'll serve a purpose in the end, I'm sure. And in the end of the movie, it will come out where this physically challenged person will be the hero and the one that actually comes up with the dazzling play. Now, we love those types of stories. Well, maybe some of you don't. Maybe some of you think they're a little sappy. But, you know, the fact is that it's a storyline in many movies. The downtrodden, the one who finally comes through with the answer. Now, isn't it interesting that this is so much intertwined in all of our writing and our movies and our, you know, entertainment? Isn't it interesting that God, I believe, put that desire in us because he's the one that says he has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now, isn't it interesting to be chosen? We argue against God's choice of the foolish for the world, but you see, he knows in the end they're going to make a fine contribution to an ultimate victory. In the end, he knows you're going to come through. Isn't that neat to know? The very fact that he chose you should encourage you. That he knew, number one, you were foolish and weak and you needed him. Okay, that's your first lesson. The second lesson is, hey, he's going to complete what he needs to complete in my life. Otherwise, he wouldn't have chosen me. He's going to finish the job. You know, I think of some people the Lord chose. I don't know if you've ever gotten a chance to read the book, and the bookstore people are going to be mad at me for mentioning a book because they always say, can you tell us before you mention a book? Well, you can at least stock up on it because people will drive us crazy asking for it. But it's the book Harvest, which revolves around stories of some of the Calvary pastors who initially came out of Calvary Costa Mesa. Raul Reese, my pastor, is in it, and Greg Glory, and a number of these pastors are in it. And it's a fascinating book only in the sense of it shows their testimony. And these guys were all losers. It is amazing the things that they were doing and the stupid decisions they made and their messed up lives. And some are on drugs, some are being chased by the FBI, some are like totally, you know, drug dealer, you know, all over the place, problems. Some were in, you know, dysfunctional families to the nth degree. Greg Laurie talks about his being, you know, going through about five fathers in a short period of time and the instability that he had and all these problems. And you look how God has used them. Because God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, so that it is not of any works that a person does, because it was made before they even did anything. It's not of physical lineage. It's of His divine grace. And that's the lesson that we're going to see unfold before us in Romans 9. But we have to savor it a little bit, because we can't just roll right into it. The question, of course, is going to come up with this. Jacob, I've loved, and Esau, I've hated. And I hate to stop here, but the next section stands on its own. And I'm afraid to go ahead, because I want you to read ahead first. I want you to be left with this, Jacob, I have loved, but Esau, I've hated. I want you to wrestle with that. I want you to think, how can that be? And you read ahead. Think about that. Ponder that. What Paul has to say about that. And then as you have those questions in your mind, we can come back and look at this. But, you know, all through what God does, not only with the apostles, look at the apostles. Look at how challenged they were. When you think of Peter, God choosing Peter, I mean, he was very unstable, and he calls him rock. You know, we're going to be a stone, Peter. I think of some of the little missionary books I read to my children as they were growing up. Bruchko, this 19-year-old guy who felt called in 1961 to go live with this murderous South American tribe, and after several years, won them with his life, gone through malaria and gone through diseases. He had intestinal worms that were 20 feet long, and he used to say he could never be hungry because they would come up for food and drive him crazy. And I mean, all the things he went through because of his love for these people. And he was taken captive by Colombian guerrillas, and they were trying to negotiate for him for a while. And while he was captive, he led about 60% of them to the Lord. I mean, everywhere he went, he just had a zeal and a passion for God. And it didn't matter whether he was captured or whatever. He was a witness. They were hoping to obtain money for him, but by the time they had him for so long, because no, you know, they made a deal. They're not going to pay for these guys. Because once you pay guerrillas for hostages, then they're going to collect more hostages. So the principle was, we can't pay, you know. And so they kept threatening they were going to kill him. But during the meantime, he led them to the Lord. They let him go. I remember reading Samuel Morris, this young African prince who was taken. And I'll tell you, that little book, you can get it for your children to read. It's really meant for children. Heroes of the Faith. Samuel Morris, this kid who was taken captive and, you know, enslaved. But through a prevention of what the Lord did, he was allowed to be free in America and turned into a missionary. And had an anointing on his life. Didn't even live that long. God used him in a powerful way. It is grace, folks. When I think of what God has done here at Calvary, do we think that, you know, someone say, well, why is God blessing Calvary so much? We say, well, you know, it's not the building, that's for sure. It's not the parking. Well, it's the music, you know. Well, yeah, the music is blessed here. Well, it's this or that. You know what I want to tell you ultimately what it is? It's God's grace. It's because He loved the people here. And He's entrusted you to be the salt and the light in this area. And He's given me the privilege of sharing the Word with you. And there are many teachers far better than me. But I'll tell you what, it's God's grace and it's His mercy. And that's what I love about it. I have no illusions about anything else. And that's why it comes down to this. It's God's choice, what He wants to do. And I'll tell you, when you finally settle with that in your own heart, when you get at peace with what God has done, you're going to be free, I believe, much more to be used of Him, to have an impact on many, many others that He desires to reach. Well, we got to overcome some of those hang-ups about trusting God. How can you not trust Him? He knows the beginning from the end. But foolishly we doubt, foolishly we fear, foolishly we go through our trials and difficulties. With Israel, all their privileges, they had problems. Rejecting their Messiah and what it cost them. But don't lose heart, because the Lord is going to be faithful with his promises, as we'll see as we unfold this whole thing.